Returning again to God's Word, to read the Scriptures together in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, and in the chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, commencing at the verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. I want to draw your attention to this chapter this morning, and particularly to the 6th verse of Revelation chapter 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, he taught his disciples to pray by giving them a model prayer in what we now know as the Lord's Prayer, recorded for us in the Gospels, Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And one of the seven great petitions that form that great prayer runs as follows: Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the will of God, of course, is perfectly and entirely done in heaven. And we here on earth, as his people and his church, should strive towards seeing that heavenly will realized and emulated here upon the earth, in every realm of our lives, as a church, in our witness, in our worship, and in our work. There is a pattern there that can indeed be applied to our everyday life and behavior and witness for God on earth. But when we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we see the will of God in heaven in relation to a special area. And I believe that that special area is the area of worship, the worship of God. And this chapter sets forth most clearly God's will on how public worship ought to be conducted. And we here on earth should seek to have that heavenly pattern of worship realized in our own personal worship and in the collective worship of the Church of God on earth. The scene that is before us here in this chapter is a scene of the greatest glory, presented to the heart and mind of John the Divine. John saw things that very few of any people have ever seen on earth before, or will ever see on earth again. He was greatly privileged to be conducted into the heavenly realm, and there to have imparted to him and revealed to him these great revelations that are contained right throughout this book. But John is not taken up so much with the setting. There is someone else that occupies his attention. There is someone here in this chapter that outshines the greatest glory of the heavenly country that is described, of the city four square. And of course, at the very center of this glorious scene is the wonderful and excellent person of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And it is with the Lord in particular that the worshipping saints are occupied. It is the eye of John that is fixed upon that central object of the church's worship, upon the glorious and the excellent person of Jesus Christ our Lord. John saw him that day, and he saw him in all his fullness. He saw him here in all his offices, which are three, of course, as the Catechism says. He sees him first as a prophet, opening the book and revealing God and all his economy of redemption and salvation to the hearts and minds of men and women. He saw him as the prophet. He also saw him and beheld him as the priest, as the Lamb, newly slain, the word is, in the midst of the throne, conducting us to the priest and the sacrifice, for Christ is both priest and sacrifice for his people. And he saw him also as the king, for there in verse 5 we read, "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The tribe of Judah, of course, was the royal tribe. And back there in Genesis 49 and 10 we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Judah is the royal tribe, and the Lion is the king of the animal creation, and the thought of kingship is most certainly conveyed to us here in the chapter. So that the vision, the revelation that was afforded to John here was a glorious one. At its center was the eternal Son himself, the great mediator, the Son of God incarnate as prophet, priest and king. And as John and the great company of the saints here in heaven viewed the Lord, their hearts were lifted up in worship, in prayer, and in thanksgiving to the Lord. And as we gather today to worship, we would that your eye might behold him, that you might look away from the scenes around you and the faces around you and view the face of Christ and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See the centrality of the Lamb. See the centrality of Jesus Christ. And as we have a fresh view of Him by the Spirit through His Word, then our hearts will be renewed and refreshed, and our affection and love for Him will be increased. The centrality of Christ, I believe, is set before us here in worship. First of all, I want you to see the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures of the Church. Notice how this chapter opens. I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book. It is a book full of revelations, full of knowledge, full of wisdom. It is a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I want you to dwell a little on that book this morning. This book that is introduced to us here must be an exceedingly important one. Notice the prominent position that it occupies. It is not only on the throne at the center, it is also primary. It is the first thing that is mentioned in the scene of worship before us. This book takes primary importance. A very important book for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is in the hand, the right hand, it says, of Him that sat upon the throne. And when we read about the right hand in Scripture, the thought of authority is always conveyed to us. Every time the Holy Spirit speaks about the right hand of God, He is speaking of majesty. He is speaking of authority. And this book is in the right hand of Him that sits on the throne. It has the stamp of divine authority upon it. It is a book that comes from the hand of God. We might indeed say that this book is God's handwriting. God's handwriting. God's written revelation unto men. There are two ways, of course, in which God reveals Himself to mankind. First of all, there is the natural revelation. And when we look at the wonders of the universe, I know that it is indeed touched and it is devastated to a large extent by the fall and by the sin of man. But when we look at the wonders of the universe, we see there a revelation, a natural revelation, a revelation in nature of the greatness and the glory of God. Psalm 19 verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There is the handiwork of God that is an expression of Godhead. It leaves man, as it says in Romans chapter 1, without excuse. It presents the Godhead in all His majesty and glory, infinite holiness, and leaves the poor sinner without excuse. And yet that natural revelation in itself is not sufficient for the need of the fallen race, for the fallen souls of men and women, so that God gives also a supernatural revelation. And that supernatural revelation, of course, is a spiritual one. It is contained, it is received within the Holy Book, within the Holy Scriptures. This is God's handwriting. Out there is God's handiwork, the revelation of God to man. And this book is a redemptive revelation of God. A book that is designed for the need of a man or woman fallen in sin. That points unmistakably and certainly to the only mediator and the only sacrifice for sin and the only way of acceptance with God and the only way of eternal life and salvation. Here is an important book. There are many different views by different men in the church and commentators in the church concerning the nature of this book. Some think it is the book of redemption. Some think it's the book of the future of the church. And some believe it is the full and final redemption of his people in days ahead. But I think that these are all contained within that special book that God has given to his church and has given to you and me. It is contained within the Word of God. This is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and the important place that they hold in the worship of the Church of God and of his people. They take primary importance. There are many means of grace. There are different vehicles that God uses or causes us to use in order to worship him aright. But the one at the very heart, the one at the very center, is the Word of God. And the subject of this book is a wonderful subject. It leads us to the very heart of redemption, the very heart of the Scriptures. It leads us to the person, the glorious and the excellent person of the Lord Jesus. It leads us to the glory of the cross. That is confirmed for us if you look over there in Hebrews chapter 10, and read at the verse 7, where it says, "Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book." This is a supernatural volume. It has a particular intent, an object in view, the volume of this book. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Christ is the subject of this book. And wherever you open it, whether it be at the book of Genesis, or the book of Malachi, or the Gospels, or here in the book of Revelation, its object and theme is the same. It leads us most certainly to view the glories of the Lamb upon his throne, the sovereign Lamb of all creation, the sovereign Lamb of redemption. It leads us to worship at his feet, to acknowledge that to him and to this great King and to this great head of his church, the head of his body, is all worship and adoration due in the hearts of all who know him and all who love him. This book leads us to Christ. The Lord himself, of course, also over there in the book of Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and verses 44, again makes it clear who the center of the book of God really is. It says, "In beginning at the Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What is this book about? It is concerning Christ, the things concerning himself. What is this book about? It is the doctrine of Christ, spoken by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, written down by the pen of inspiration in the hands of holy men of God, chosen to this work and to this task. It reveals to us the only Savior. And if there's a man or woman without Christ this morning, this book is the vehicle that will conduct you to the place of pardon and forgiveness, will conduct you to the foot of the cross, to the glory of the Savior, to the only sacrifice, to the only Lamb for sinners slain, to the only one who can give you peace in the midst of unrest and joy in the midst of sorrow. There's the subject of the book. There's also the sorrow about this book. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4 again. And John says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Here is a creation in tears, bewailing its lost and sinful condition, having through its fall and sin cut itself off from its Creator and God, under condemnation and wrath, with all the headaches and the heartaches that sin brings, the whole creation groaning and weeping because of the burden and weight of their sin. And they remain in that weeping condition unless the book is opened. He wept because the book was closed. And I say to you this morning, if this book is not opened, then the world and all mankind will remain in death and darkness eternally. Here is a book that needs to be opened. Have you ever thought what this world would be like without the Bible? Oh, I know we look around us in the society in which we live this morning and we lament over the declension and the departure from God that is evident in every hand. But have you ever thought for a moment what this world would be like today without the Bible? If God in grace had never revealed His face and revealed His Son, if the gospel had never been preached, how chaotic and wicked and full of pestilence sin this human race would have reached and fallen to today. Greater and deeper would be the sin that would characterize this world and mankind if God in matchless tender grace had not opened this blessed book to the hearts of men and women. And you and I might well weep today for the soul that has never had the book open to it. Have you wept for souls who have never heard the gospel? Have you a burden for those areas on this world today who have never seen the Bible or heard the name of Christ expressed? Have you a burden for them? We might well weep for the home where the book of God is never opened, where a family altar is unknown, where father and mother do not gather the children at their knee and teach them the things of God and of Christ. We might well weep for the church, where the pulpit is despised, the word of God is relegated to an inferior position within the worship of that house, and where Christ in the covenant word and glory of the cross is not expressed and preached in all His fullness. We might well weep over a so-called church of this nature. And we might well weep for the nation in which the book is never opened. It was once said that the Bible was the secret of England's greatness. That is but history. That is but a memory. For the Bible is discarded in the nation today, and the laws of God are overthrown, and you and I who love this book might well weep that the book is not open to the nation and is not made the central guide of their behavior and their life here upon earth. But Christ is the key that opens up the book, makes it a living reality to our souls. And as we see Him there in His glory and majesty, our hearts are drawn out in a deeper affection. Every great doctrine of this book has an object in view. And I love the great doctrines of this book, but the doctrines are but a framework upon which the blessed person and work of Christ is lifted up. Christ is but the Son of Righteousness, around which all the planets of true doctrine revolve. Every chapter, every book and chapter of this blessed volume points and leads and directs and reveals the person of Christ as the only need, or the only one who can meet the need of a dying and sinful world. The book is at the center. And secondly, here is the centrality of Christ in the song of the church. If you look through there from the verse 9 through to the 14, verse 14, right to the end of the chapter, we have the church at song. Praise is a part of our worship that should not be neglected. The book is primary. The preaching of the word is central. The praise of God. That is why we come together to sing the psalms and hymns of Zion, that our hearts might express the gladness that we have received in Christ and the joy that is ours in Him. Here is the perfect worship and the praise of God expressed in heaven to be emulated on earth. You see, a view of the throne, but more so a view of Christ on the throne, is something that inspires the heart of God's people and gladdens the heart of every believer. If you can but see Him this morning, your heart will be glad. The burden will be lifted. The darkness will be dispelled. If you're a sinner, the burden can be lifted. If you but view the Lamb and see the Christ of God in all His fullness. Read this book of Revelation carefully, and you will find that there is an increasing volume of praise throughout its pages. Let me illustrate that to you. You turn over to chapter 1 and verse 6 there, we have the first great doxology of praise to the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says here, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." And then he breaks out. He's hardly commenced to write yet, but he breaks out in song. He breaks out in a doxology of praise. He says, "To him, to Christ, be glory and dominion." A twofold description of praise to Almighty God here. Glory and dominion forever and ever. Then if you turn over to the chapter 4 of the book and look at the final verse of that chapter, here's another doxology. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." A threefold description of praise. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So we start with twofold, we proceed to threefold, and then look at chapter 5 and the verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." A sevenfold ascription. A perfect ascription of praise to the by the heavenly hosts and the multitude of the redeemed in this heavenly scene. The worship of God, the adoration of God, the praise of the heart, the adoration of the soul is increasing in volume here. As we read through this book, in chapter 1 and verse 3, we read of a special blessing to him that reads this book. I think this is part of the blessing. That there is a blessing here, there is something viewed here, there is something here that is revealed to us that increases the volume of our worship and praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God. What is it? What is this thing? And the key lies in that opening phrase of the book itself, chapter 1 and verse 1, where this book is encapsulated in a little phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, as you read through this book, and indeed as John proceeds through this book, there is an increasing revelation of the fullness of the glorious person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're learning more and more of him. They're getting a deepening knowledge of the Lord. And the more they learn of him, the more they see of him, the more they behold his glory, the greater is the volume of their worship and their praise. And the more you know the Lord, the greater your joy will be. The more you know of Christ himself, the greater will be the thanksgiving and adoration of that redeemed soul. It increases in volume as they see and know the Lord. Sometimes on earth, when we know a person a little better, we can change our opinion about them. Perhaps in our first introduction, we are greatly impressed. But sadly, sometimes as we begin to know them just that little bit better, we realize that like every other man or woman, they've got feet of clay. And sometimes our attraction to them diminishes. But not so when we come to the Lord. And we see him as he is. And his glories are revealed in the scripture. When we see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, our love for him is increased. Our loyalty and our obedience to him and his word is ever increasing. Our knowledge of him is increasing. Our joy in him likewise increases. There are two songs here in this book. The first is found there in chapter 4 and verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." Why? "For thou hast created all things." This is the song of creation. Thou hast created all things. And God is worthy to receive our praise as the only and the infinite creator. There's no mention of evolution here. The Bible here teaches direct, specific, historic creation. Creation by God in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And God is due our worship this morning as the great creator and the great providential provider who gives us daily bread, who meets our every temporal need. That is a matter for great worship and thanksgiving today. The song of creation. But far above that in chapter 5 and verse 9, there's the song of redemption. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here's the epitome. Here's the crowding, as it were, glory of the praises of our hearts. When we get to the cross, when we see the redemptive work, when we view the bleeding sacrifice, when we assess the price he paid, the depths to which he came, the sufferings, the infinite sufferings of the accursed tree, and we feel its effect and its power by faith in our souls, delivering us from the power and thraldom of sin and Satan. That is the center. That is the heart. That is the height. The epitome of praise. We ought to therefore worship God. Join in this scene of worship with the saints glorified in worshiping the Lamb. My time is gone. I'm just going to mention the final point. We have not only the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures, the centrality of Christ in the song. We have also the centrality of Christ in the supplication. And the three main principal parts of worship are brought together here. The book, the praise is of the people of God, the prayers and supplications of the heart. And that's found there in the verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Notice again, Christ is central. We cannot pray if there is no advocate with the Father, if there is no great high priest and Lord. The elders, the representative here of the churches, bring their prayers in golden vials before the Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb. He is their mediator. He takes their imperfect petitions and pleadings and prayers, and in his name he makes them perfect. By his grace he makes them perfect, and then he presents them to the Father. He sits at the right hand of the throne, continually making intercession for us and representing our prayers and our burdens and our needs to God. Notice three simple things in conclusion about those supplications. Notice first of all their value. We find that they are in golden vials. Gold, of course, is of the highest value among the metals. And gold in the Scripture always speaks of glory, God's glory. That's the object of every prayer that should come from your heart and mind. We should have that in view, the glory of God. Man's chief end, what is it to do? To glorify God. That should be the object of every prayer I utter. The glory of God. The highest thing that I can ask for. The most valuable thing that I need is to see God's glory evidenced and set forth in my life and my experience. The gold, of course, also intimates the high value of prayer. How valuable to the soul is communion with God. Nothing more valuable to you, believer, this morning than prayer, apart from the Lord himself. Oh, how we need to have that intimate, personal communion with him. What value do I place on prayer this morning? What value do you place on prayer this morning? You'll assess that by how often you pray each day. You'll assess that by how often you are found at the common prayer meeting when we meet as a community, as a church community, to pray and plead the name of Christ before the throne. How valuable is prayer to you today? Notice that they're in vials. Vials full of odours. The word vial there is the word goblet. It was a narrow-necked vessel with a wide base, so that you could put liquid into that goblet and you could carry it and not a drop would spill to the ground. And you know, my dear friend, that's like our prayers. They're in God's vials. Our prayers offered in the name of Christ, offered in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, they are in the vial of God. They are safeguarded. And could I say that not a prayer, not a single petition offered in His name will fall to the ground and be lost. If you pray in the Spirit and in the mind and will of God. You remember Cornelius in Acts 10 and 4, the Lord said to him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." He had been praying for years before this moment, and his prayers had gone up constantly and faithfully year after year for a lifetime. But they were laid up as a memorial. They were safeguarded in the vial of God, ready to be answered in God's good time. Take courage, believer, this morning. Keep on praying for that husband, for that wife, for that son, wayward daughter. Don't be discouraged if time has elapsed and nothing has happened. Your prayers are laid up, your holy prayers, from a holy, honest heart, are laid up today at God's throne and will be answered in God's time and in God's manner. And then finally, their virtue. It speaks of odours. The word is incense, if you look at the margin there. The incense, when burnt with the fire from off the altar, arose as a sweet-smelling savour to God. We pray through the cross, through the virtue and the value of the blood. We place the odour of the cross upon our prayers, the odour of His name upon our prayers, the odour of His merit upon our prayers. It is not the most voluble prayers that have the greatest power. It is that prayer that has much of the odour of Christ upon it, of His will and His divine purpose, that God sees fit to answer. Christ at the centre. At the centre of the book. At the centre of our praise. At the centre of our prayers. May we fall down and worship Him. Let's bow together in prayer.